I invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 to 5. We will briefly visit these verses again in just a minute later on. I want to read them to you now, and we'll seek God's help for the time of the preached word and prayer once more. So 1 Peter 1, and hear now the word of the Lord, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, brethren. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for the opportunity that we all have. What a great privilege that a church can gather to have the Word read and preached and to be unassaulted, Lord, by governing authorities. Lord, to have the freedoms that we have. Lord, we don't want to take those for granted. We thank you that though that we have these freedoms, that there are those churches and underground countries that are not allowed to do what we're doing. It is still no hindrance, Lord, to those who will worship, those who will pray. And so we pray along with them this day, Father, your word would go forth and have its way in all our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brethren, today concludes our series, which I've titled Going Back Over the Tulip. And again, the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is an acronym for what is called the Five Points of Calvinism, also known as the Doctrines of Grace, by which we began with the letter T, total depravity, so known as radical depravity. That is, that man is born depraved in this way, that sin has so radically affected all of his faculties that he can do nothing to set himself free from that sin or his sin or the consequences of that sin. And there are many, one of which, we are born as enemies of God. We do not come into this world desiring the Lord, desiring His law. We come into this world with the opposite feelings. Being born into bondage to sin and death, spiritually dead to sin, man is at the total and complete mercy of God to raise him to spiritual life. And this act of mercy begins with the unconditional election of God the Father in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This election of the Father necessitated, of course, the sending of His Son into the world. Having taken on flesh and blood, the Son then laid down His life for those whom the Father elected. And this atonement of the Son of God is limited to those the Father has chosen to give to the Son. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And who are they? Well, Jesus in John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Not for the goats, not for the wolves, but for the sheep. The result of this limited atonement, of course, guarantees that all whom the Son has purchased with His own blood will in time be brought to spiritual life by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit of God. The result of this spiritual quickening, being raised from the dead through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, brings with it repentance and faith, the gifts of repentance and faith leading to salvation. And it is all the result of God and His sovereign grace. It's often related to, in these 5 points, again, is the result of God and His sovereign grace, which is why the fourth point is called irresistible grace, better known as effectual calling. Remember we said that the very word church, ekklesia, the word root word, is speaking of the called out ones. The very term church refers to that grace that is given, that we were called out by God effectually. Raised up as Lazarus was called out of the tomb and brought to life. So all those who are of the true church are the called out ones. But now we come to the last point, which concerns God's role in keeping these called out ones saved. And as I showed you, you just noticed that the Trinity, the triune God, is at work in this grace of salvation. Father electing, the Son dying for the elect, and the Son, the Spirit of God, affecting that in time. And so we come now to the P, T-U-L-I-P, in our acronym, and it is the Perseverance of the Saints. Perseverance of the Saints. And out of all of the 5 points, this last one has had the most impact on my life personally. And I think, at least for our generation, because of the things that have happened in the church in the last 100 years, I believe it is the one that needs the most attention. Now, it's important, that all these doctrines be preached and taught, and they all very much are related to one another. But why would I say that to you about this last point? Because evangelical churches, as I said, for the last 100 years have been teaching a type of eternal security that has led literally thousands upon thousands of souls to be deceived into thinking they are saved when they are not. And you make many of them angry and upset with you when you confront them about it. Now, as you know, all of these 5 points came to us as a response to the followers of Jacob Arminius. They do not believe man is totally depraved. They do not believe in unconditional election, but an election that's conditioned upon free will. They do not believe in a limited atonement, but an unlimited atonement, which is applied to everyone, but is only effectual to those who use their faith, which they somehow have from birth, to actually have it applied to them, or made it effectual to them. And they also, the followers of Jacob Arminians, they believe that the grace of God can be resisted by the elect of God. And on this last point, perhaps the one which Arminians are most known for, is that they believe you can lose your salvation. That a person can become saved in Jesus Christ, but through sin and disobedience, they can forfeit that salvation, and in the end, still perish in hell for all eternity, even though they were once blood-bought children of God. Now, here's where things get a little confusing. And I hope that what I'm about to say relates to some in this congregation, because some of you took some of the same paths that I did. The denomination that I was a part of for a number of years after my conversion, I was converted when I was 26, the denomination I was part of, and the largest Protestant denomination in the world, is called the Southern Baptist denomination. And this is not to be a bashing on them. God's got precious souls and saints through them, and several of them, many of them, would believe all 5 points, but the majority do not. To many Southern Baptists, this particular doctrine, most Southern Baptists today, would be closer to Arminians on the first 4 points. Now, there have been many avid proponents of the doctrine of the 5th point in Southern Baptist realm, which is called eternal security. And to many Southern Baptists, it is known as the once saved, always saved teaching. And while that underlying statement is true, what most Southern Baptists believe about this doctrine and what Reformed position is, they're not the same. And the difference, of course, lies in this word, perseverance. I was taught, and many are still taught today in the SBC, that you can be saved, and whether you persevere in faith or not, in the end, you will still be saved. Though it may not be stated in those exact words, that is what many of them are conveying in all practicality. And so it has led to thousands of people thinking that they can pray to accept Jesus
They can make professions of faith in Christ. And even though they rarely attend church, some of them don't attend church at all, rarely do anything in the service to Christ, still to this very day think that they're going to heaven when they die, and you will not convince them otherwise. Because the preacher told them. And of course, if the preacher ain't right, how can we be right? I actually thought that when I was a young Christian. Well, there was a lot of doctrines at Liberty that I was taught that I had to unlearn. I mean, this is a professor of the Word of God, and if he doesn't know, how am I supposed to know? But of course, men are fallible. But the Reformed position, the biblical position, is that if you do not persevere in the faith, you'll end up in hell. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Not he that made a profession, not he that prayed the prayer, not he that went down front of an altar. And of course, the absence of any perseverance will prove that you were never saved to begin with. Perseverance of the faith does teach eternal security. I want to point that out to you. It does teach, and in its full essence, once saved, always saved. If you truly are born again by the Spirit of God, you will always be saved and you will get the glory. But it does not teach that you can have saving faith, genuine faith, and not be persevering in the faith. So to state it plainly, true saving faith always perseveres. It's always striving, fighting against sin, seeking to be obedient to God. And that's going to bear itself out in its fruit. It's going to love to go to church. It's going to want to keep praying. It's going to want to read its Bible. It's going to want to witness. And you throw all of that out. So I'm still saved. I don't have any desire to do any of those things, but, you know, I'm a Christian. They're the ones that I have the greatest fear for in the day in which we live. And the reason this particular point has always been so precious to me is that I struggled for years as a Southern Baptist, seeing people making professions of faith, thinking that they could never, ever lose salvation. And yet they would fall away from walking with the Lord. I can't tell you how many times my first 5 or 6 years as a Christian, as a minister, the gospel, how I would lead people in that finished prayer. I would come to prayer meetings on Wednesday night and talk and really was boasting about how I had, quote, led somebody to the Lord that day. Family members that I'd led to the Lord. Joined my church. I baptized them. Nowhere to be found. In my mind's eye right now, there's one or two of them, I can tell you, they're throwing their lives away right now on drugs. Been in and out of prison. But I baptized them. They probably to this very day still think they're going to go to heaven. Listen to me very carefully. When you have a doctrine of once saved, always saved, and there does not need to be a perseverance involved, in the life of that individual, it will breed false assurance like you would not believe. And the sinful condition of man is such, because of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, that if a man can find a ticket to heaven that does not require a striving for holiness, that does not require any life of obedience to the law of God, the Word of God, they will lay hold of that and never let it go. Who wouldn't want that? I'm going to still get to go to heaven and party. I'm going to still get to go to heaven and fornicate. I'm going to still get to go to heaven and do whatever I want to do. If I want to stay home on Sundays, that's okay with me. God still loves me. Every day the preachers are telling us, God loves me. God loves me. And so the result is, brethren, that we have thousands of people in this country who were raised up in church and prayed that prayer and were baptized, but nowhere to be found today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Nowhere serving. But they're living like the world and for the world and still think they're going to go to heaven when they die. And they're not. And nothing's going to shake them out of it. Except the Word of God, the truth, will set them free. And that's why this fifth point
is a truth that needs to be heralded from the rooftop in these days in which we live. Now, brethren, that is saying a lot without actually getting into the study on the subject. But I feel that it desperately needed to be said. And so with that, let's look at the doctrine together today, the perseverance of the saints. Now, we've been stressing the point that our salvation is all of grace. That because we are totally depraved, the Father had to elect. The Son had to atone, and the Spirit had to regenerate. And of course, the Bible is clear why it's all of God from start to finish. And the reason is because it's all for His glory. Now, I want you to see it. Keep your place in 1 Peter. We'll just turn back to a couple of New Testament epistles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we've quoted this one on occasion, but I wanted you to see it for yourselves. It's a very important passage. That everything revolving around a person's salvation, not just the beginning of it, but the ending of it from start to finish, is because it's for God's glory. And the word calling, beginning in verse 26, is mentioned. And again, I repeat that this is not about your calling to become a doctor, a lawyer, or a carpenter. It's salvation. It's salvific passages here. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to the believers there. For you see your calling. And again, they're called the church, the called out ones. Brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now again, brethren, if it is your choice that's involved here, then it doesn't make any sense that God chose. It doesn't make any sense at all. Because God couldn't force the fact that He primarily chose the foolish and the weak. Because with the free will of man, a lot of, you know, noble people could have chosen God. But notice in verse 28. And the base things of the world, the things which despise, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's verse 29. Man, this is to be underlined in your Bibles if you do that sort of thing. But it says, why does He do all this? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Then another powerful statement, verse 30, but of Him, capital H, of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, I want you to stop and think with me for a moment. If God saved us in such a way so that He gets all the glory, would He not also keep us saved for the same reason? In other words, if God saves me, and then it's up to me and God to stay saved, then me and God get to share in the glory. Does that make sense to everybody? But since we know God gets all the glory, then my persevering faith must be the result of God's grace alone. That my persevering in the faith is a direct result of God's grace alone. This is why R.C. Sproul and other men like him prefer the word preservation over perseverance. The reason we persevere is because God preserves us. God preserves us. Now, if you'll take out your Trinity hymnals, we're going to actually today, if you'll bear with me, brethren, read all three paragraphs, not at the same time, of page 679 out of our confession. We love our blue hymnals, not just because of the wonderful, rich hymnody that is in there, but because it has our confession in there. We wouldn't put it in there if we didn't use it. Why would we have it? So we want to use it. And so here's my first simple point I want to make, and then I'll read the first paragraph, okay? First simple point is this. Those whom God saves will always ultimately persevere to the end. Those whom God saves will always, always, ultimately persevere to the end. Paragraph 1, page 679 on chapter 17. Those whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace,
but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. You hold your place there. As I said, we're going to come back to the other two paragraphs throughout the message today. But I opened up this message with 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And if you could go back there, if you saved your spot, I want you to see it again. Peter is excited. He's exuberant about this grace that has come. And so he says, blessed be the God, verse 3, of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, have y'all noticed how much the Father is involved in this? See, people get this idea that the Father is really mad at everybody and Jesus has got to come along and die to calm the Father down for us. That's not what the biblical picture is. The Father elects in love, he predestined. And so the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, what flows out of this mercy, the new birth, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, does not fade away. Where is it? It's reserved in heaven for us, who, verse 5, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Now, there'll be those who will say, well, see that word faith there, that's where we come in. No, kept through faith. This is the means through which we are kept through God. This is through the means that God works in us, giving us the gift of faith, working so in us that we would believe. And so I want you to think, the word kept here, kept by the power of God, is an interesting word. It's a very powerful word. It actually means a garrison. So you have this fort, you've got this garrison of soldiers there to protect it. So there's no one going to get into the fort to pluck one of God's children out of salvation. Because the garrison that's keeping the fort is God. This is why Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand. Second statement. I've got 9 points. They'll go by quickly. Number 2. This might answer some of the questions you might have in your mind. Those who appear to have been saved, but fall away in the end, were never saved to begin with. Those who have appeared to have been saved, but fall away in the end, were never saved to begin with. Now, a key passage to this is 1 John. If you're already in 1 Peter, you're not far away at all to 1 John chapter 2. Very relevant passage for this particular teaching. And gives us some understanding. Now, the context, of course, is there are many antichrists, those who are opposed to Christ. And if you're not in Christ, ultimately, that's the truth of everyone who's not in Christ. But it's a relevant passage to all who are who fall away. Verse 19, notice what John says here. They, these are the ones who heard, who believed. Anyway, it says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, or been of us, they would have what? They would have continued. They would have persevered with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But then again, you look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. So you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God who will enable you to persevere to the end. Now, what we learn from this text is the following. There is no guarantee of salvation for those who simply make a profession of faith. Zero. There is no guarantee for those who get baptized and join a church and pray the prayer and accept Jesus into their life. There is no guarantee that they will make it to heaven. If a professing believer falls away from God and never returns, it does not mean they were saved and lost it. It means they never had it. They were like the seed that fell on the ground and some of that grew up and it looked like it was just like the real thing. But you see, there are a lot of pressures on everything that's keeping that seed from growing up to bear fruit. And so out of all of them that fell on the ground, there was only one that did.
laid in that fertile ground, but because of persecution, remaining sin, the cares of the world, these are the things that's going to prove that you cannot stand in the evil day apart from grace, apart from the work of the help of the Spirit. And so there are many who profess saving faith, but do not possess saving faith, the kind that God gives the elect. But there are a lot of people in churches who you can't hardly tell. And sometimes we're not called to always tell, that only God knows those who are truly His, that there are those, you brethren, listen to me, who because of their moral upbringing, they know it's right to be a church member, to do good in society, to be morally, you know, pay your taxes, do all that. And I've seen some of them, and I don't know whether they were truly saved or not through the years, but many in churches that I've been a part of and in other churches that I've known, people who walk a straight walk. And some of the concerns I've had is almost that they almost take pride in it. But in many of these cases, I've not seen that struggle with sin, remaining sin. Not that you should always be having a great struggle with it, but certainly every Christian has some. But then some of these, when they die, I have seen them weep and loved ones weep like they have no hope. Why it's concerning, brethren, for Christians to not look at their own death with some sense of hope, with some sense of it's going to be okay. Well, my third statement, the reason a true Christian perseveres to the end, now listen carefully, the reason a true Christian perseveres to the end is because of the will and decree of God and not based on the will and strength of the individual. We read it again. The reason a true Christian perseveres to the end is because of the will and decree of God and not based on the will and strength of the individual. If you'll look again in the Trinity hymnal, paragraph 2 now, paragraph 2 of chapter 17. This perseverance of the saints, notice it, depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, we'll talk more about that later, and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And that's a mouthful. So it's not our personal perseverance, hear me now, it's not our personal perseverance that is the root cause of our eternal security. But God, through the means just mentioned in that paragraph, causing us to persevere. Jesus is praying for us. God made an oath. His seed abides within us. So He grants the faith, the repentance. He grants the chastening necessary. If we want to talk about the practicality of how He does it, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if you're without chastening, you are not His. Hebrews 12. And so if you are a wayward child of God, then He will chasten you. And the Spirit of God will convict you, for He convicts men of all sin. You will be brought back to repentance and the narrow way. God knows how to get your attention. God's electing grace is the ground of the perseverance of the saints. God's electing grace is one of the grounds, or is the grounds. But He also actively works in time during our life to keep us always seeking after Him. And it's not robotic, He's not forcing our wills, but He is working in providence, as it were, to, by the help of the Spirit, abiding in believers, who, by the way, is a guarantee. He gives us the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, a deposit, so the finished work is for sure. So when you go to buy something and you put a deposit on it, well, that guarantees that you're going to get it. You're going to have to finish it up later, but no one else can come in and take it. Because you've made an agreement. And so we're going to get the glorification later, but we are guaranteed that glorification because we have received His Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And again, as I said, one of the things that in the confession states is because of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to give you an example of one who persevered through Jesus' prayer. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Luke 22, verse 31, 32. Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. We know that Peter is a bold man. He doesn't want Jesus to be taken in by the hands of the Romans, and I'm going to take up for you, Jesus. We know he had his knife and his sword with him to take care of that issue. But Jesus said this to Peter. He said, Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Peter, you are no match for the devil. If I didn't intervene, you'd have lost your salvation in 10 seconds because of the devil alone, let alone the forces of the world and your remaining sin. But if I let the devil loose and I don't break in some kind of way to prevent him, you wouldn't make it. So he says, the devil has asked to sift you as wheat, verse 32, but I have prayed for you, what? That your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, not if you return to me, but when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. He didn't pray for Judas. He didn't intercede for Judas. The Bible says Judas was a devil from the beginning. But Peter, Simon, he got grace. How did he make it? How did Simon make it? The Lord Jesus prayed for him, and the prayer was answered. Now, how all that works out and all its intricacies, I don't quite know if I can explain that to you. I know that if Jesus prays that you should be kept, you will be kept. Which is what he does in the high priestly prayer, John 17. He says in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Father, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me. Is the Father going to answer that prayer of Jesus? Yes, he did answer it. Because Judas wasn't given to Jesus. The other 11 were. Verse 12, while I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So Jesus, we talk about Jesus' necessary work. What is he praying for us? He's praying all the time that the devil would not have his way with us. Boy, do we need that intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. Fourth point. The ground of all of this, brethren, it is the promise of Scripture. Well, we'd have to throw our Bibles away. We couldn't trust it if we didn't believe in this doctrine. It is the promise of Scripture that God will never let His elect perish. It's the promise of Scripture. Philippians 1:6, you're very familiar with it. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm confident of this. Jesus in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I will give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and none will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's safety. And again, speaking of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who has prepared us for this, that is future glory, is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He doesn't take back his deposit. Fifth point. Although persevering in holiness is not the merit for our eternal security, it is the fruit of it. Although preserving or persevering in holiness is not the merit for our eternal security, it is the fruit of it. So I would have you tell, if you're in 1 John, you're still not very far in Revelation. So go to the back of the book, Revelation chapter 21. Very serious words here, brethren. Very, very serious. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 6. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now notice verse 7. And I used to struggle in my early years because I didn't understand it properly. Verse 7. He who what? Who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and notice it, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns for fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who's going to make it? Who's going to get this water of life freely? He who overcomes. He who overcomes. And I struggle with passages like this. I'm not even sure how I interpreted them back in those days. Such like this, Hebrews 12:14. Listen to this passage. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So are you pursuing holiness, brother? Sister? You all pursuing holiness? Because if you're not, you're not going to see the Lord. Not the way you want to see him. That's a very strong passage. And again, our words are in Matthew 24:12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, who are the ones that overcome? Who are the ones who endures? True saints who have the Spirit of God. Who brings conviction of sin when they go astray. Who chastens them. Who gives them faith when they need it, when they're in dark days. Who think maybe they're not even saved any longer. They will not fall away. God will keep them through faith. When you read your Bible, it will make sense to you. You will submit. Because you want to submit. So it is not the merit of it. But it's the fruit of it. The overcoming and the enduring has to be there, brethren. Because it's in your Bible. And you can't overlook that and say, well, I know I'm saved. And if I know I'm saved, it doesn't matter. It does matter. I've told you before, there's a hymn. I don't know if it's in the Trinity hymnal, but Jesus loves me. I really struggled with that fourth verse, that fourth stanza. It says, if I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. And in those days when I used to believe that you could be saved and still, no matter if you persevered or not, I was like, well, what if I don't love him? I got my salvation. What if I don't love him? Am I going to hell? Yes, you're going to hell if you don't love him when you die. That's right. I was a place the other day in a nursing home and they were singing, a group was singing that song. They took the verse out. I think I know why. Sixth point, we move on. And this is important for many who struggle with this doctrine. It is possible for genuine Christians to fall into grievous sins, but not without temporal and horrible consequences. It's possible for true Christians to fall into grievous sins, but not without temporal consequences. Because they will show forth that they've been regenerated. So now with this statement, brethren, you should be real thankful for your Bibles most, but for those who put together this confession and wrote this third paragraph. It's a salve for any of God's people who have struggled greatly with sin. Look at it with me, third paragraph, page 679, 680. It states here, and though they may, talking about these saints, may, doesn't mean you have to go this route, but sometimes God's people do. Through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and notice it, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, comma. Yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. So, dear Christian, you may leave off the reading of your Bible and your prayer. prayer and your church attendance
and the ordinances. You will suffer for that. You will pay the temporal costs.
But if you're truly saved, God will bring to you true restoration, repentance. You and your conscience, He will never let it go. He will never let it go. You know in your heart you need to be faithful in the house of God. You know in your heart that you need to be serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, honoring the Lord. You know this. And may you may be getting away from it. But if you get away from it, and you keep getting away from it, and your heart gets harder and harder and harder, and you keep letting these means of grace grow, and you keep letting it go, at some point, if you do not return, you may prove to be an apostate. That's scary, brother. Now, brethren, as I said, what if somebody dies and they're the true Christians way out here, or professing believers way out here like that, and they've not yet been, as it says here, renewed to repentance? Well, only God knows that. We can't delve into that. We can't ultimately see those things. So I'm not saying there's no hope for those who perish without having truly repented. God does know. But we do know that, generally speaking, this is the way. We know that Peter did it. We know that King David, we've read about how he sinned. He had his hand in murder, had his hand in adultery. He was a great sinner. And then you go read Psalm 51, how God drew him back and restored him. It was God that did that. Seventh point, as we continue on. The truth of God's eternal security for His people, we've already talked about this, in no way absolves our duty to strive for holiness or our duty to examine the authenticity of our own salvation. Brethren, we are responsible, just as we were slaves of righteousness, of sin. Paul clearly states in Romans 6, we're to become slaves of righteousness. You're to submit to the will of God, to the word of God, the commandments of God. They're not easy. It's hard. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of prayer to walk with God. And there's grace and mercy when we stumble. There's grace and mercy when we don't match up. But it's dangerous to think that you can leave it off and still get the glory. Because that second point is, you have a duty, scriptural duty. Every one of us in here have a scriptural duty to examine our own faith, to whether it's truly salvific. So the scripture is very clear. You can't just assume this. You don't want to presume upon your salvation. And so in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And you can be faithful to church every Sunday, read your Bible every day, and your heart still be disconnected with Christ. So the outward things are not always the guaranteed thing for you to be able to prove it. Do you really love God? Do you really hate your sin and sin in general? Do you love His commandments? If Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Do you love God's people? You know you've passed from death to life because you love the people of God. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, this is, you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There are other passages that speak of this need to look at your life. Brethren, our hearts are so, so deceitful. The needed thing of the hour for all of us is to humble ourselves before God and say, God, let me for a moment set aside my confidence in that, to look at the fruit of my life, to see if your spirit really dwells in me. Do I regularly repent of my sin? Small sin, big sin. Do you do this? These are things we should be looking at. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Well, brethren, no treatment on this subject would be complete without a look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, you know where I'm going.
These are called the warning passages. These are the passages the Arminians typically will go to prove you can lose your salvation. We will only have time to briefly look at one of those today, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. This would be the eighth point, a treatment on a short, brief word on Hebrews 6, verse 4, beginning in verse 4. For it says here, it is impossible, the author of Hebrews, writing to Jews, as it were, many of them being persecuted, needing to be exhorted to stay in the faith. Again, God uses means. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What does he say here, brethren? Well, it seems to me that he is speaking of Christians. But can they fall away? Well, I think if you continue reading, the point that the author is making here is hypothetical. That if you as a Christian, you who walk with God and tasted these things, if it were even possible that you could fall away, there's no way for you to come back. And I think it's brought out in verse 9 because he's talking about just a group in general. He's not talking about a specific group there. But he is in verse 9, for he says there, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Then look at what he says there. Though we speak in this manner. Though we speak in what manner is that? Hypothetically. Hypothetically, if you're truly a Christian, and if it were impossible that you could fall away, you've had the Spirit of God, you've tasted the good things of God, there's no way to renew you again to repentance. And his purpose there is to encourage those saints that if they have these gifts, if they have these things that accompany salvation, that they should be thankful and to continue to persevere in the way. But he says, I'm thinking this is better things of you. Wasn't saying that this is what they were doing. Speaking, I think, here, hypothetically. At least that's the way that I have understood it. Perhaps you have, or many of you have some other thoughts on the matter. Well, then, number 9, before we get to the last point on application of these things. Well, actually, this is the one. This is the application, number 9. We conclude with this, brethren. What are the benefits of this doctrine? Well, as I hope you can see very clearly, that one of the benefits that it prohibits much of the false assurance that has invaded the Church of Jesus Christ. It prohibits, or it should prohibit, the false assurance that many in churches, people in churches have today, who have been corrupted by something that has not always been a part of the Church, at least in the degree that I've seen it now, that you can believe in an eternal security that does not require perseverance. The church has known nothing like that up until the last century. Because of easy believism, people being talked into praying prayers and going down altar calls, and based on these things, they are deemed saved. I used to do it. One of the things we were told to do after they prayed the prayer was to welcome them to the family of God. And you know the second thing we were told to say to them? You can never lose it. Never talk to them about the necessity of persevering. Not to earn it, not to keep it, but the fruit had better be there or you've been deceived. It gives, secondly, the greatest assurance, I think, of our salvation in many ways, because when you are very low, and some of us have been very low in our walk with God, the very essence of the promise of God to keep us, sometimes the only thing we can hold on to. Sometimes in our walk with the Lord, the fruits aren't always so prevalent. And so we look at this God keeping me, not as a false assumption, but that I will have hope that God will renew me again. I can go back to my Bible and trust the Lord will stir up my affections again. Because brethren, if you only looking at the fruit,
Fruit is ebbs and flows in the Christian life. And so when you look at your Bibles and know that you're kept by that garrison, God keeps His people. That's where your true assurance shall lie. That God will keep you. When you flutter and you falter and you don't always do as you ought to do, though you want to. And that's really the key. It gets down to that you really want to be holy. You really want to give up your sin. Do you really want to fight against it? Do you really want to be holy even as He is holy? Because if you don't care about that, and that's a real big red flag. But for true people of God, and where the Spirit dwells, there is a desire for holiness. We all fall short to some degree. And so therefore the promise of God keeping us, causing us to persevere, reminds us that the love of God that called us, the love of God that saved us, is the same love of God that keeps us. Let us pray. Our Father, these doctrines are high. The mind runs to and fro. There's much that we wrestle with. And we pray, Lord, that today the plain truths of the Scriptures have come to the hearts and minds of all who are here. That there's been some clarification given to us. Lord, that there is a necessity of perseverance. Without holiness, we know we will not see You. But at the same time, Lord, we know that there's a great promise for Your people. That we are kept by the power of God, that which You started, You will complete. And as we struggle through this life, we lay hold of that promise as the ultimate cause of our making it and keeping it to the end. Thank You, our Father, for these wonderful truths. May, as we now meet with Your Son in the supper, we would know of His presence with us, this great love with which He has loved us, to die for us, giving us eternal life. It's in His name we pray.